Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. This is where we're going to be hanging out today. Of course, this isn't random. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're right in the middle of a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I just realized that I clash pretty terribly with the PowerPoint, but it's my mom's fault. She bought me a new shirt. So. Today, we're at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, and so would you please pray with me as we come into our text? Heavenly Father, as we come before your word now, we ask that you would teach us. God, we want to hear you speak. And we know that we hear with our hearts. So God, we pray that you would cultivate our hearts even now, make them soft. Lord, we want to look like you. We want to be changed into your image. Come and do a work here among us, we pray. Amen. If there's one critique I've heard from non-Christians, and whether that's when I'm up at the university or at Starbucks or on the plane or just about anywhere else, the one critique I always hear is that Christians are hypocrites. Now, probably you've heard this as well. When people mean when they say this is that Christians say one thing and we do another. I'm not sure how you feel about that critique. Hits me a couple of different ways. My first response when I hear this is usually to get a bit defensive. I'll just admit that to you. I feel the urge to let people know that, okay, sure, there is some hypocrisy here, but just because there is something hypocritical doesn't mean there isn't something real. Just because there's some fake Christians who work in and among us doesn't mean there aren't real Christians here. Really, I think when I hear this from people, it seems to me more like this perceived hypocrisy in Christians is an excuse for why the person that I'm talking to doesn't have to give their heart over to God. If you can write God off because his people are hypocrites, then you don't have to worry about changing your life to do what he says. That's my first kind of response. My second response, though, is usually a little more pensive. And that's as I realize that there's not really much that I can say to oppose this. So the reality is that I haven't arrived in my own walk with God. And I think perhaps you would say the same. You know, I wish that I prayed more than I do. But sometimes I can just get caught up in busyness. Now that's an excuse. I wish I was bolder, though, to share Christ with people that I meet, but sometimes I'm afraid. Sometimes I'm scared. I wish I was more hospitable, more open with my time than I am, but the more I get to know me, the more selfishness I see right here. Really, I wish that I looked more like Jesus than I do. You can hate on me for that confession if you must. I know that there has been a tradition within many churches that want to see the pastor as perfect. You're going to have to get rid of me before you get that here. I'm nothing close to it. That's not an excuse. I'm not saying that, though, because I don't need to change, that I don't need to grow. I do. But I'm saying that because I'm a work in progress. From what I gather in the scriptures, everyone who is on the road to looking like Jesus is the same. No matter where you are in your spiritual journey this morning, many of you, I think, would say you haven't arrived yet. I've said this before, but if God is at work within you, then there's something that he's working on, right? The Apostle Paul, he was quite a man of righteousness. He said this, "For I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me." That's in my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing." Can you hear his frustration there? Can you empathize with it? The reality is the church is full of hypocrites, largely because it's full of works in progress. And so on one hand, you can look at the church and say, you know, hey, they talk about stuff that they don't do, they're hypocrites. But on the other hand, I think you can look at the church and say, God is obviously at work here because there are a bunch of sinners who've gathered this morning saying that we want to look like Jesus. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So sinners can't even want to look like Jesus unless God is at work. Perhaps some of you aren't Christians here today, and you've come to check this whole Jesus thing out. And I want to tell you that actually the fact that there is some hypocrisy in the church is in many ways good news. It's good news because the church is a place for broken people. No matter how messed up you are, you'll fit in here. Look around. The rest of us are messed up too. Perhaps you've been living a double life. On the outside, you've been trying to convince people that you're holding it together, but on the inside, you know that you're hurting and you are in need of divine help. Friends, the good news of the gospel, and that's Jesus' message, is that hypocrites are welcome here. Jesus takes everyone where he finds them. He starts with us where he finds us, and then he conforms us to his image. This process, though, doesn't happen overnight. It takes your whole life, and that's why there are hypocrites here. So why am I making a big deal of this today? Well, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the King's Speech, Jesus begins to talk a little bit about hypocrisy. And in chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us a lot about what to do, how to live in a way that pleases God. And he said that we need to avoid being ruled by anger or lust or deceit. We need to let go of our rights to have justice and instead to love our neighbors, even our enemies. He basically outlined what it looks like for a person to look like him, for a person to look like Jesus. As people, the natural thing we do when we get a list like Jesus gives us in chapter 5 is to look at the list and say, all right, I'll give it a try and I'll see if it works. I can work on my anger. I can bring that a little bit into line. I can give a little more energy to avoiding lust. I can try to be more truthful and loving. But pleasing God isn't about trying to be good. Because this is exactly where the Pharisees were in the first century. They'd taken this list of rules from the Old Testament and thought that they could please God by simply conforming their outward actions. But looking like Jesus is more than just doing good things. Looking like Jesus, as he tells us in chapter 6, has to do with the motivation behind the good things that we do. And our motivations are the things that make us hypocritical or not. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus gives 3 examples of good things that Christians do that can get wrapped up in the wrong motivations. And he talks about giving, prayer, and fasting. And today we're looking at the second of these 3. But before we go there, we need to start in chapter 6, verse 1. And so please look there with me. This is Jesus' main point throughout all 3 of these examples. Jesus says this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus says it's very possible to do really good things and not impress God at all. In fact, Jesus' point is that this is the default position. Left to ourselves, this is what good people do. We try to do good things, but we don't do them because we love God. We do them because we love what people think of us. But Jesus says the catch is that our good actions only get rewarded once. If we get rewarded by people, if they think we are spiritual or holy, then their admiration is the reward that we get. We get nothing from God. And the problem is that it's natural to try to impress people. To live differently, Jesus says, requires faith. And Jesus defined faith that we saw last week as seeking God's reward instead of people's reward. And so this week, Jesus builds on this foundation and looks at prayer. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Jesus says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Here Jesus uses exactly the same format that he used when talking about giving. He starts with a warning about not getting tied up in doing good things for show. And instead, he encourages us, his disciples, to do good, seeking God's reward. We aren't to worry about what people think. We're to worry about what God thinks. Jesus starts with some examples, first of all, about what prayer is not. First, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites do. Now, in the Greek, a hypocrite means actor, all right? It's someone who's pretending to be someone they aren't. So how did the hypocrites pray? To explain this, we've got to get back into the first century. In first century Israel, very unlike Canada today, it was very cool to be religious, to be recognized as religious. And the Pharisees were recognized as being as religious as you could possibly be. And one of the things the Pharisees were big on was prayer. Now, there was a tradition in first century Israel that it wasn't good to pray loudly in public. That was a little over the top for the Pharisees. Even they saw that as hypocritical. But the Pharisees taught that it was perfectly all right to pray in public as long as you were being quiet. And actually, this tradition still stands. If you've ever been to Israel or you've seen a picture of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see people praying quietly, but very publicly. And Jesus saw this tradition, and he wasn't impressed. For him, private devotion done in a public place is self-defeating. It's an oxymoron. Now, in Canadian culture, it's not cool to bring your religion into the public, so we don't do that. But we need to hear what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus also talks about praying publicly in the synagogue. And this strikes a little closer to home for us. In church today, we still look up to people who have great prayer lives. And so sometimes, because we are human, we feel the pressure to appear more pious than we actually are with the way that we pray. And Jesus says, watch out for that. Because that's how the hypocrites were praying. They were praying in a way that other people would see them and hear them, rather than in a way that God would see them or hear them. Now, why would someone pray in a way that people would see rather than in a way that God would see? Why would people pray seeking people's reward rather than God's reward? That seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Well, it's not silly by human standards. The simple reason is that we can see people. And we can see the reward that people give us. But Jesus says, our Father is unseen. And his reward is also physically unseen as well. It's natural to seek the seen. It requires faith to seek the unseen. Now, I should mention that Jesus isn't actually condemning public prayer, at least not completely. Throughout the New Testament, we read that Jesus and his disciples prayed in public. We also read that the early church gathered for communal prayer. So it isn't praying in public that Jesus has a problem with, but it's prayer that's motivated by a desire to get a reward from people rather than God. prayer that's performance is not prayer at all. So look with me now at verse 7. Jesus goes on here, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." The second way Jesus says not to pray is with long and complicated words in an attempt to get God to listen. This one isn't so much focused on what other people are thinking. This is attempting to get God to listen by the way that you pray. Now, the Roman and Greek gods, they weren't all-knowing, all right? Zeus and Hermes, those guys, they didn't know everything, and so their devotees would spend hours at the temple mumbling the same prayers over and over again in hopes that Zeus might actually turn his attention to them and reward them for their prayer. Now, our God is all-hearing, but sometimes we can get caught up in something very similar to this. Sometimes we feel that the reason our prayers are not being answered is because we're praying the wrong way. Have you ever felt that? You just wish, like, you know, you're praying and you're not getting answers, and you feel like there must be something wrong with the way that you're praying. And so we might attempt to pray with special patterns or special words to get results. And a few years back, an example of this that I saw was that book that came out called The Prayer of Jabez. And it made this huge splash in Christian circles because it promised to unlock a secret formula for how to get God to respond to your prayer. But Jesus says, don't be like this. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God's not impressed with many words, and He's not looking for us to say magic things before He'll answer. Jesus says, God knows what you need because He's your Father. Every morning at our house, a little ritual takes place. I'm up feeding the boys, and they get up at about 6, and Eliana's not allowed out of bed until 7. But at 7, when her clock hits 7 o'clock, she comes out into the living room, and she always gets greeted the same way by us boys. I gather the boys together, and we look at her, and we say, "Here comes the prettiest little girl in the house." And I think she's actually prettier than just the prettiest little girl in the house, but she needs some humility, right? So anyway, then after that, a couple of minutes after that, she asks for her pre-breakfast snack. I don't know if you guys have kids who have like 5 breakfasts, but Eliana needs like 5 breakfasts. Anyway, it's like some raisins or some Cheerios, and sometimes I have these laid out for her before she gets up, and sometimes I don't. But even when I don't, I know that she's going to ask for them. She asks for them every single day. But I don't give them to her sometimes just because I want her to ask. Right? It blesses me when I hear her ask. She comes out and she says, "You know, Daddy, can I have some raisins, please?" Man, I do anything. I'll do anything for those words, right? And this is Jesus' point. You see, prayer is not about rubbing Aladdin's lamp to get God to do our bidding. If Eliana asked for the keys to the car or to play with some bleach, right, she's going to get another answer. But as long as she's asking in line with what's good for her, then I'm eager to respond. I want to give her what she wants. It blesses me to bless her. And it's the same with our Father. So here's 2 diagnostic questions to ask yourself. First, are the prayers that I pray in public different from the prayers that I pray in private? So do I use different words, a vocabulary maybe that makes me sound more spiritual than I am? Do I find myself praying in King James Version? Probably heard that before. Or perhaps more telling, are my public prayers different from my private prayers because I never pray in private at all? That's the first question. Second, when you pray, do you try to use specific formulas? Are you worried about getting your words right to get God to respond to you, to get Him to give you what you want? Jesus says prayer that has an audience any audience besides God, or prayer that seeks to make God our servant isn't prayer at all. It's hypocrisy, because it's motivated by serving ourselves rather than serving God. So, if we aren't supposed to do that, those two examples, then how are we supposed to pray? This is where Jesus turns his attention now. So let's pick it up in verse 9, and actually let's read right through what's called the Lord's Prayer. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called, could easily become at least 8 sermons all by itself. And that's because what Jesus gives us here is more than a prayer to memorize. It's a template for how to pray. Now these aren't magic words, all right? So don't look at these words and say, well, if I just say these words, then God is going to give me what I want. That's not the point. But it's about modeling our prayers in the way Jesus says here. And that's what gets rewarded, Jesus says. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to pray in a way the Father will reward. That's what I want to focus on today. So what is it in this prayer that God rewards? And I think there's two things. First, notice how God-centered this prayer is. It's about God. It's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Glorify your name. Cause your kingdom to come. Cause your will to be done. It's not glorify my name. It's not expand my kingdom or do my will. Friends, God's main concern is not to expand your territory, to increase your bank account. God doesn't work for us. We're not his boss. And everything in Jesus' prayer makes this clear. What Jesus calls us to here is prayer that lines up with the Father's will. Now, one thing we've talked about several times before, but it never hurts to repeat, is that God's first concern, it's counterintuitive to us, God's first passion is for himself. That hits us as strange. But everything God does is bent on expanding his glory and increasing his kingdom. Even everything that God does for us is ultimately for himself. We see this over and over again throughout Scripture. God says things like this: for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. God doesn't destroy us, not because we don't deserve to be destroyed, but because he doesn't destroy us because he wants to bring glory to himself through us. In another place, God says this: thus says the Lord God. It's not for your sakes, O Israel, O Fort George, that I'm about to act, but it's for the sake of my holy name. And I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. Now, if you haven't heard this before, it might sound to you like God is a selfish megalomaniac, that he's someone who's overly impressed with himself. Certainly this would be true if any person thought of themselves the way God speaks of himself. But here's the thing. God doesn't have an overly inflated view of himself. It's impossible. He's God. God is just as great as he thinks he is. Another way to look at this is to say that we like to think that if we put God first in our lives, then he should put us first in his life. But that's not how it works. If his main passion is us, then we would become God in his life, because our God is the one thing that holds the most value for us. But God's not an idolater. He has no other gods before himself. And so the first three requests in Jesus' prayer are all about God, his glory, his will, his kingdom. Jesus put God's glory first in his life, and he wants his disciples to do the same. Now here's the crazy thing. When we're motivated by a desire to put God and his glory first, Jesus says God rewards us. That comes for us in verse 6 there, right? But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me ask you this. Do you serve the same God that God does? Do you serve the same God that God does? Does this come out when you pray? Are you passionate about his glory, his will, his kingdom? Or are you hoping you can get him to work for you? God rewards us when we share his love for the greatest being in the universe. That's the first way Jesus teaches us to pray that gets rewarded. The second way Jesus shows us to pray that gets rewarded comes in the last three requests of his prayer. Now, these are about us. But they're not demands or rights, they're positioning prayers that define our relationship with God. So it starts here, give us today our daily bread. So this is the position, you know, we're the weak ones. God doesn't need anything from us. We come to him desperate and in need of help for daily survival. Jesus goes on, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. So all our debts are against God. He owes us nothing. And when we understand this, we start to act it out by forgiving those who are in debt to us. This is the only line that Jesus expands on in his prayer. And in verse 14 and 15, he makes it absolutely clear that what happens between us and our neighbor, this is on the horizontal, is directly related to what has happened between us and God. Verse 14 says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This comes, as we've said several times throughout this series, in the context of God extending his grace to us free of charge. But then the evidence that we have received this grace is that we live it out. Right? This doesn't come first. This comes first. But this is the evidence of what has happened here. So it's not all right for us to hold grudges. It's not all right for us not to forgive those who've sinned against us. Don't take this lightly. Back in verse 13, Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. On our own, we're outsmarted, outwitted, outmuscled, outdisciplined, outgunned by temptation and the devil. Like Paul, we're bent on giving in to sin. And anything we can't come up with on our own, the devil's more than able to lead us into. God is our only hope. We need him to deliver us and to save us. So do you pray with that perspective, that God doesn't owe you anything? Do you know your place before the throne of heaven? Yes, we're joint heirs with Christ, but the sovereign God of the universe is not your buddy. Jesus says, when we pray prayers that elevate God to his place, focusing on his glory and his kingdom, and when we pray acknowledging that he, not me, is God, then he rewards us. Jesus tells his disciples, seek the reward of your Father. Let's draw this to a close today by coming back to something we emphasized last week. Jesus isn't talking about a works righteousness by which we earn our Father's acceptance or salvation by praying in a specific way. Grace always starts with God and comes down to us free of charge, completely outside of anything that we do or deserve. But the reward Jesus is talking about here goes beyond salvation. While God's acceptance is unconditional, there is a good reward beyond this that Jesus says is conditional. One of my heroes, John Piper, says this: if you only hope for unconditional love from God, your hope's great, but too small. And he says this because of the offer of reward for those who live out what they've received from God. And that reward is what true Christians seek. True Christians are motivated by a deep desire to please God. So in a nutshell, when the miracle of God's grace enters us, something happens. God begins to transform us into new creations. He begins to conform us into the image of His Son. But at that point, this strange paradox occurs. Somehow, even at this point, it is still up to us what we are going to do with what God has done in us. So, as we saw last week, we can take the talents that He gives us and we can bury them in the sand. Or we can turn around and live them out in a way that provokes God to pleasure. Over the course of our lives, as we seek God's reward by living out God's gift, we find ourselves transformed more and more into the image of Christ. So, when you're accused of being a hypocrite, or when people accuse you of being part of a church that is hypocritical, know that real hypocrisy is defined by God, not people. While our actions matter, what Jesus says matters more is the motivations behind them. Like Paul, we Christians still find ourselves doing things we wish we didn't do. And many times these are picked up by our neighbors and seen for the hypocrisy that they are. But what matters to Jesus is that we live with a desire to please God. Now, of course, this means over time that we're going to start looking more and more like our Lord and bringing less and less spite on His name because of our own wrong actions. But ultimately, these actions or the prayers of a God-fearing man or woman are done for an audience of one with a desire to provoke God to passion. Friends, wherever you are on your journey towards Christ-likeness this morning, know that God loves you. He created you and He loves you and He wants you to love and to seek and to get the one thing that matters most in the universe. Him. Heavenly Father, so often we are torn by passions. We seek different things, God. Our hearts get drawn towards all sorts of different things, whether it's lusts of the flesh or even admiration of people. God, we live seeking the approval of others. So, Father, this morning we repent again. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and to transform us. And we thank you that by your blood, we are saints. Not by our righteousness, but by your righteousness. And we thank you, Jesus, that today is the first day of the rest of our lives. And that whatever has come of yesterday and the day before and our motivations which have been duplicate, God, we pray that today you would draw our hearts towards you, fill our hearts with the passion that lies within your heart for your kingdom to come and your will to be done and your glory to be exalted. Jesus, fill our hearts with that. We pray this in your name.